The reading is written in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 and 4 to 7, and chapter 12, 1 to 30. To be found on page 68 in the Church Bible. Exodus 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass throughout Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with its yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just say a prayer as we start. Lord God, as we look at this story, which is one of the foundational stories of our faith, please help us to understand better your will for us and understand how much you love us. Amen. Well, thank you, Sue, for that mammoth reading. Didn't she do well? It seems to be true for most countries that national bank holidays are linked to important dates in the national religion. Christmas and Easter, for instance, in this country. Or else they're memorials of important historic events. An example of that would be July the 4th in the United States, Independence Day, the holiday which, of course, commemorates the ratification of the Declaration of Independence, which happened on July the 4th, 1776, and which announced that the 13 colonies were no longer subject to King George III of Great Britain. They were now united, free, and independent states. Hooray! And hooray for turkey and pumpkin pie. Well, a similar celebration is held by Jewish people wherever they live. And their celebration is called the Passover. And it's a holiday commemorating the Hebrews' miraculous liberation from slavery in Egypt and their exodus, that's their escape to freedom across the Red Sea and the start of their journey into the Promised Land. Their celebration doesn't revolve around pumpkin pie, nor even turkey, but instead it circulates around the way that God instructed them. They have to eat the special Passover supper each year, and it's got to be prepared and eaten under strict rules. And we all know that it was during one of those celebration meals one year, it was somewhere in about 30 AD, that Jesus spent his last night with his disciples. And it was during that celebration meal that he substituted, as leader of the celebration that evening, he substituted the traditional words about remembering the rescue of the Jews from the slavery imposed by Pharaoh. And instead he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so it was that the Jewish Passover became the Christian Eucharist, Holy Communion. And it's where we remember that second miraculous liberation from slavery, our rescue from slavery to all the sin that alienates us from God. Both stories revolve around sacrifice. The Passover involved the sacrifice, the spilling of blood of young sheep or goats, whilst the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, reminds believers today of how Jesus, who was God's own Son, made a once and for all sacrifice for our sins through his blood. So let's dig into the story of that first Passover as we've just had it read to us. It's on page 68 in the Bibles, in the church Bibles, and it would be great if you've got it open in front of you. So there we have the Israelite people still slaves under Egypt. And last week, Mark took us skillfully through the story of 9 separate plagues which God sent, and they were designed to soften Pharaoh's heart and his attitude towards the Israelites who were living in the land. And the end game was, of course, that they should be set free by Pharaoh, that they should be set free to live as people worshipping one true God in their own country. Pharaoh was warned of those plagues, those 9 plagues, by Moses and his brother Aaron, and they tried to make him see reason. But I suppose it shouldn't have come to any surprise to anyone that what happened was, instead of Pharaoh listening, he just became even more determined and even more cruel towards the slave people of Israel. The plagues didn't move his heart. But after those 9 plagues, God told Moses, "I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he'll drive you out completely." Isn't it interesting how God is incredibly patient, but he does have his limits? And just as Pharaoh in his day was given plenty of time to change his mind, so are all people, all of us, given time to change our ways and allegiances. But as Pharaoh was about to discover at his cost, at some time each and every one of us has to come face to face with God Almighty. God himself will judge us. And he's going to judge us against the yardstick of his own holy perfection. And he'll find that all of us are guilty of falling short of his holy standards. He knows us so well that there aren't any excuses or bribes or legal loopholes. The only way we can be forgiven is by claiming the promise of life through Jesus, which is made to all who believe in him. But I'm leaping ahead, back to the Israelites and the instructions for the Passover, which memorably included the instruction to mark out the homes of the Jewish families by sprinkling the blood of a recently sacrificed lamb onto the door frames. They were to sprinkle it all the way round. Now, if you think about it for a moment, what God was actually asking the Jews to do was to make themselves stand out, to make a public declaration about which side of this context they were on. It's so easy for us to look at through the perfect lens of hindsight and forget what courage it must have taken for them to have done that night. I mean, think about it. Let's suppose for one moment that they got it all horribly wrong, that actually their faith in God was misplaced. He hadn't actually told them to do that, and they weren't actually free to escape. Well, then what? What's going to happen is that the next morning, after all the dreadful deaths in the Egyptian homes, the soldiers are going to come round and they're going to slaughter the Israelites, aren't they, in retaliation. It was a jolly brave thing to make yourself stand out by painting the door frames with blood. In those other plagues that had come through, for instance, the hailstones, well, God had saved the Jews from the hailstones, and in the darkness, God had provided light for the Israelites whilst the Egyptians were all stumbling around in the pitch black. God knew, actually, he knew exactly where the Israelites were. Of course he did. He didn't need signs on the houses to tell him where they live. There was obviously a lot more going on here than just marking out the houses. Otherwise they could have nipped down to B&Q and bought some red paint. They wouldn't have needed blood to do it. Now at this point, I think I ought to make a BBC-type woke announcement to you all, everybody here and everybody at home. If you're of a nervous disposition, well, stick your fingers in your ears and go la-la-la for a bit, because I'm going to be talking about blood, and I'm going to be talking about death, and I'm going to be talking about the death of animals, all things which aren't talked about in polite society today. We may not be able to understand it fully, but then God did say, didn't he? He says it in Isaiah, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. We're not going to understand everything. But the fact is that somehow, in ways which we find difficult to understand, blood has the astonishing power to solve the problem of sin, to solve the problem whereby sinful people are able to gain acceptance from our entirely holy God. We know that back in the Garden of Eden, God said that the result of disobedience, in that case it was the disobedience of Adam and Eve, who were ignoring absolutely his order. He said, you can eat from anything except from that tree there. That one there. Don't you touch it. Because if you do, you will die. Maybe it won't be physical death in the first place, but it'll be spiritual death. Breaking God's laws mean that we become dead in his eyes. Now, for most people, I know we've gathered medical knowledge nowadays, which means we understand things differently, but for up until very, very, very recently, people have always understood that blood is life. Our life is in our blood. We use that phrase, don't we? We talk about lifeblood as being the one indispensable factor that gives something strength and vitality. And so the logic follows then that when we become dead through sin, we're going to need new blood to renew our lives. And so God graciously agreed with the early people that he would accept sacrifice as a way of renewing the life of a sinner. And it worked something like this. First of all, the spilt blood would underline to the person making the sacrifice the true significance of sin. Sin is a matter of spiritual life and death. You don't get more serious than this, folks. Sin is spiritual life and death. And then secondly, it meant that when God looked at the person making the sacrifice, if they were doing so in faith and in strict accordance with his instructions, then instead of seeing them as dead, he would see through them life because of the blood of the animal just sacrificed. Now, the animal itself had to be perfect. It had to be spotless and without defect, God told them, just as God had made it and just as God had intended to be. And of course, because it was an animal, it wasn't capable of sin. So the rule was that sacrificial offerings must be as perfect as possible. And then the purity and the perfection of life, the perfection of blood, would be viewed as renewing the lifeblood of the one offering the sacrifice. But one obvious drawback of this system was that blood cannot remain alive outside of the body for very long. And once the blood lost its vitality, then the sinner would be back to square one again. And that is why animal sacrifices had to be offered time and time and time after time. So can you follow the logic here? When God looks at the sinner making the sacrifice, he doesn't see them dead, but instead he sees life in them through the blood of the animal. But can you also see that flaw that once the animal dies, it never comes back to life again? And so the sacrifice only covers the sinner in the short term. Well, flawed as it may be, for the time being, it was the only way to reconcile sinful mankind with holy God. Well, now, can you see how all this is so central to this Passover event? God was about to punish the Egyptians. And he was going to punish them who were already dead in their sin in his sight by killing the firstborn in their households. And he said to them, those who were alive to him, the Israelites who'd offered a sacrifice in sincere atonement for their sins, well, they'd be passed over. Obedient Jews would walk away from Egyptian oppression and would do so as a united body of people in a living relationship with God. And so this whole historic event of the Passover began with Moses issuing instructions given to him by God that on the 10th day of the month, each man was to take a lamb or a young goat for his family, enough for whoever was going to be present in his house that night. The death of one animal was going to be sufficient to purchase the freedom for the whole household. And the instructions said that the animals chosen must be a year old, must be a male, and it must be spotless and without defect. And then for 4 days, those animals were to live with the family so that they could be observed, so that they could be seen to be spotless and that there was no lurking disease about to come out. 4 days to make sure they were 100% healthy. And then during those days, also the householders were to be searching their houses from top to bottom for yeast. Now, throughout the Bible, yeast is a symbolic of sin. And so when God gave the instruction that the householders were not to ingest any yeast, he was talking about sin. And the 7 days of searching the house for the physical bits of yeast that might be left over, in fact, he was saying, search yourself. Look at yourself, look at your souls, look at what sin's in you. Before you make a sacrifice, before you try and say sorry to me, remember what it is. Think about what it is that you're saying sorry for. The people must be aware of their sin. And then on the night of the Passover, the animals had got to be slaughtered at twilight, and the blood would be collected in a basin, and some of it would be spread using hyssop, a sort of rather floppy plant to paint the doorposts. Red paint might have pointed out the houses, but the blood gave the outward sign for everyone that the people inside were seen by God as fully alive and under his protection. And then, after the doorposts had been marked, the instructions said they were to cook and eat all of the meat roasted over the fire. And isn't it interesting how God thinks of everything? His command through Moses was that the meat mustn't be eaten raw. It mustn't be boiled in water, but it must be roasted over a fire. The rules of sacrifice demanded that the animal must be perfect, with no broken bones. And there must be very few households now or then which have a pot big enough to pop in a whole lamb. But there's no size restriction to what you can roast over a fire. And so the miracle of the tenth plague happened. By morning, there wasn't a house anywhere which hadn't seen a death. The Egyptian households had all seen the death of a firstborn. And the Israelites had all seen the death of a sacrificial lamb. And 430 years to the very day after they went into captivity, the Jewish people were rescued from slavery. That event, which is so momentous that it's still celebrated today. But we Christians know that there's a continuation of that tale. As we've seen, animal sacrifice only provided short-term reconciliation between sinful human beings and our holy God. But later on, God sent his son Jesus, who changed those Passover words from "remember this" to "remember me." Jesus was the one perfect human being who, remember the phrase, was spotless and without defect. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to God to achieve the forgiveness of our sins and for our reconciliation with God. And as we know, his death was accomplished on a Roman cross. And we know that a soldier stuck a spear in his side and his blood rushed out and stained that cross. And the only bit of the ordeal of crucifixion which Jesus was spared because he was already dead was that he didn't have his legs broken, because no sacrifice is perfect if it has broken bones. But what was the main difference? What was the difference between this more recent sacrifice, this sacrifice of Jesus, and the sacrifice of the lambs? Well, it's this, that the lamb's blood would die and it would become ineffectual, and so the sacrifice had to be repeated time and again. Whereas Jesus came back to life. 3 days after he died, he came back to life again. And Jesus is still alive. Jesus went to live with his Father and our Father, and his blood lives on for eternity. There's no need to repeat the sacrifice. Once and for all, he had cleansed us from our sins. And God now looks on us as sinners, us sinners, but he doesn't see us as spiritually dead, because he sees the life, the living blood of Jesus as covering our lives. At the Passover, the Jews celebrated salvation from slavery to the Egyptians through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. They were now free. Every time we celebrate Holy Communion, we celebrate that we've been saved from our slavery to sin, and we've been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're now redeemed to be free people in the kingdom of God. Let me just close with a prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the miracle of your Son's sacrifice. We thank you for his resurrection to everlasting life. And we thank you that you have provided for us a one-time perfect sacrifice for our sins, and so have reconciled us to yourself forever. Lord God, we don't know how to thank you enough that you have given us our lives back through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.